Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from the Gulf Manor Synagogue School of Jewish Studies here in Cincinnati, Ohio. It's really a pleasure to be with everybody. We learned last week that we had 5,500 people calling in, which is absolutely astounding. I want to thank each and every one of you for taking time out of your busy schedule worldwide to make time for Torah and to make time for this beautiful book that we're studying together. It's really very humbling. And I told to a young rabbi here in the community, he said, wow, you know, when you finish that book, when you do a Siyum, you know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to invite everybody to join the Siyum. And I thought, wow, it's going to be like the Daf Yomi thing. I mean, who's going to have room for, at that point, we'll have 20,000 people. I've got to rent out Madison Square Garden. Then I thought, what about, well, that's not going to work. Not Madison Square Garden in New York, not Union Bank Arena or U.S. Bank Arena in Cincinnati. We'd have to have it in Yerushalayim, Ir HaKodesh, in the Holy City, in the Holy Land itself. Because the book is all about the Holy Land in Israel. So we probably would have to have it in Israel. Let us know if that's the kind of thing that you'd like to be a part of. When we, God willing, do indeed finish the book, and we're about one-third through, we got to start thinking about celebrating. And, you know, I haven't been to Israel in a while. So it'd be a wonderful thing to be able to get together with all you guys and men and women out there learning Torah with us. Let's think about that. But right now, we are on page 91. Let's get right into it. And I hope to go out to all our fellow citizens, Americans, and all those who are visiting down in Southeast Texas who are hammered by the winds and the hurricane and the flash flooding of Hurricane Harvey. There have been some fatalities. Please check in with your local charities or the American Red Cross or local shuls. We just got word from Rabbi Hobson here in Cincinnati. He's got a sister and a brother-in-law in Corpus Christi, Texas, and they've been evacuated and they're trying their best to keep things together. So by all means, look into being able to give some money, contribute much-needed funds to help our fellow man out, our fellow American citizens. If you're an American citizen, do consider giving something. We are on page 91 in Chapter 1. And it's called Persecution and the Pangs of Mashiach, the Sound of My Beloved Knocking. And if you read, a few pages into this chapter, you know that he's going to be talking about why is it that the Almighty feels the need to send us such tsuris, nonstop aggravation for centuries and centuries. Why does God feel the need to do that? Why not just send Mashiach with great pomp and circumstance, a lot of glory, and everybody's happy? And why would we have to go through all the aggravation that we've been going through? So that's the question that's going to eventually be on the table. So let's get right into it. If you are with me, if you've got the book in front of you, or if you've got Kindle, I'm on page 91 in the text. If you don't have it in front of you, I'll do the heavy work and the heavy lifting. I'll do the reading, and you do the listening, and let's see if we can do some work together. Persecution and the Pangs of Mashiach, Sound of My Beloved Knocking. Page 91. He writes, it is well known that faith in the coming of Mashiach is an assumed principle and an established dogma among our people, descendants of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, disciples of Moshe Rabbeinu, and subjects of King David. This belief in the Mashiach eventually coming is so deeply rooted in the hearts of our young and old that none of the upheavals or catastrophes that befall the world can uproot it. Nothing will change it. We Jews believe in the coming of the Mashiach. That's it. Case closed. Even if Mashiach should tarry, he writes, we continuously await his arrival. May he come speedily in our days. Amen. Amen via amen. Very, very quickly may he come. We do not determine the time of his arrival, he writes, nor do we attempt to derive indications of that time from biblical sources, for it is hidden and unknown to any living being. You know what is very, very unusual, friends? The fact that in the Talmud it is recorded that the rabbis made an effort, indeed, to try to figure out when the Mashiach is going to come. And it continued on post the Talmudical period. It went on centuries later, people trying their best to figure out, both from the prophets and from current events, and from the writings of the rabbis and the Kabbalists, exactly when Mashiach might come. And this is really kind of against a general consensus the general bederach klal census and idea and conventional wisdom is that a Jew doesn't dabble in these things because the typical Jew doesn't know these things. The Almighty is not, you know, tapping anybody in the shoulder and telling anybody, guess what? You know Mashiach's coming? This in this particular day, in this particular year. It's not happening like that. So why bother? People have come up with all kinds of svaras, all kinds of theories. This particular year, that particular man's the Mashiach. Nobody's been correct. So leave it alone. Just let it be. Go about your business. Learn your Torah. Do your mitzvahs. And hope that the Almighty will send Mashiach as quickly as possible today. May He send him today. But to try to figure out when, kind of a lost cause as far as I'm concerned. Again, he writes, once more, this is for effect. We don't determine the time of His arrival, nor do we attempt to derive indications of that time from biblical sources, for it's hidden and unknown to any living being. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai states in Midrash Tehillim, chapter 9, little 2, if anyone should tell you when the Ben David is to come, when the Son of David is to come, don't believe him, for the heart does not reveal this to the lips. The Rambam as well, he says, discusses this at length in his commentary to the Mishnah. See his commentary in the Mishnah of Sanhedrin, chapter 11, Mishnah 1. And it's also in the Rambam's prodigious and holy epistle, the Egeret HaTeman, the letter to the Temanites, to the Yemenites, the Temanim. You don't spend time trying to figure this out. Roman numeral 1. Adversity is a sign of the advent of Mashiach. That is the headline of this paragraph. Here we go. Rabbi Tachtel writes as follows. However, our prophets, and here he points to Yechezkel, Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, and Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14. Our prophets and our sages, our sages writing in the Talmud and in the Midrashim and the Kabbalistic works, he says, look at Sanhedrin, Gemara Sanhedrin 97a to 99a. That's two dapim. There's a lot of material there. Also see Eicha Rabbah. Also see Zohar, chapter 2, little 7b, and chapter 2, 172b. So our prophets and our sages in the holy writings foresaw the horrible afflictions, the massacres, and the persecutions that will be inflicted upon the Jewish people in the end of days, before the advent of Mashiach. This alone demonstrates that the light of Mashiach has begun to shine. Our holy writings explain that the most difficult suffering of exile will begin only after the initial onset of redemption. And for that, he sends us over to footnote 5, Avodas Avoda, on page 9a, on the Masechta, on the tractate of the Talmud of Avodah Zarah, where the brilliant Maharshak explains Chazal's statement, 2,000 years are the days of Mashiach. And let me just reread that, because I think that I kind of know where he's going, I think. Our holy writings explain that the most difficult suffering of exile will begin only after the initial onset of redemption. Now, I haven't gone that far into the book to confirm this, but if you start writing, as he is, he's writing in 1942 or so, running away for his life from the Nazis. He's getting reports that Jewish people are getting killed, and it's beyond belief. It beggars the human comprehension exactly what happened. Nobody could appreciate it until after the war. So when he writes that the most difficult suffering of exile will begin only after the initial onset of redemption, well, my friends, what do you think Rabbi Tachtel would have called the most difficult suffering of exile? I would think he would have called that the actual Holocaust, the time that he's living through. And he's saying that that's going to begin only after the initial onset of redemption. Well, when was the initial onset of redemption? In Rabbi Tachtel's eyes, he's already spoken to the Chalutzim. You learned it last week and 2 weeks ago. We spoke to the pioneers who were developing the land of Israel. It seems to me that in my mind, Rabbi Tocqueville is very clear. It's not fleshed out 100% in this particular page or in the footnote, but it seems to me that Rabbi Tocqueville would say that the initial onset of redemption is very likely the Zionistic enterprise in trying to develop the land, and all the pioneers and all the chalutzim who are going to the land of Israel to develop it. And that's the beginning. That's the initial onset of redemption, late 1800s, early 1900s. And then the most difficult suffering of exile begins after that. And he was living through it. It was called the Holocaust. So that's my take on his writing over there, that he's living through these historic times. I'm on the top of page 92. I continue reading. Rashi concurs in his commentary on the verse on Isaiah chapter 26, verse 17. And here's the pasuk. Like a pregnant woman close to giving birth, she is in pain. She cries out in her pangs. So were we before you, O God. Isaiah 26, 17. And here's Rashi. Rashi writes, we observe renewed afflictions, and we conclude that they are a sign of salvation and redemption. For we have been promised that we will be redeemed amidst trouble and hardship, like a woman in labor. The words, before you, so were we before you, God. The words before you means because of your decrees, God. So you have to read those words like a pregnant woman close to giving birth. She's in pain. She cries out in pangs. So were we because of your decrees, O God. You decree that we're going to have suffering and hardship and affliction. We are like that woman giving birth. We're crying out in pain. We're doing all that because you decreed it. You want us to go through all this terrible affliction and aggravation. But of course, he's going to ask why. The simple elementary question of why. Let's go right to it. We're now in the middle of page 92. He writes, we must lovingly bear and courageously endure all of the hardships, the evil decrees, and the persecutions that have befallen us in these days. For they are considered holy, in other words, W-H-O-L-L-Y, complete burnt offerings. And there the footnote sends us to the Rambam's epistle, his Egeret Teiman, his letter to the Yemenites. Now, this is part of God's plan, that we're going to be an Ola Tamima, a complete whole burnt offering. All these evil decrees are forcing us into that category. He writes, we must not become skeptical, God forbid, nor may we speak in the manner foretold by the last prophet. The last prophet, of course, is Malachi. He prophesied about the era of the birth pangs of Mashiach. Now again, remember, this goes back a very, very long time. In the realm of, when did Nevuah come to a close? At the very, very beginning of the Second Temple period, at or around that time, roughly then. That's when Hashem stopped the prophetic period in Israel. So Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were the three last prophets of note, and their prophecies got into the canonical Hebrew Bible, into the Tanakh. And this last prophet, Malachi, prophesied about the era of the Chevle Mashiach, the birth pangs of the Messiah, when abundant and unusual afflictions will prevail. Now here, he's going to quote the prophet Malachi. So sit back and listen to a few verses of Malachi. I'm going to read it to you in English. Here's the prophet talking to the Jewish people. You have said, talking to the Jews, you have said, hey, it's useless to serve God. And what profit is there that we have kept his charge? That's chapter 3, verse 14 in Malachi. You have wearied God with your words when you say, everybody who does evil is good in the eyes of God, and he favors them. Well, where is the God of justice? That's also a verse from Malachi. It's chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 17. Now we go back into chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18. This is very, very famous material. You'll find this in the Haftarah. It's beautiful, and it is very, very well known. Az nidbaru yirei Hashem. Then those who fear God spoke to one another, and God listened and he heard. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear God and for those who give thought to his name. And they will be mine, says the God of hosts, on that day which I appoint as my particular day. And I will have mercy upon them as a man has mercy upon his son who serves him. Then you will return and you will see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Rashi explains as follows. Az nidbru yirei Hashem, then those who had a fear of God spoke to one another. What does that mean? It means I, Hashem, am responding to your words. Okay? Then, us, then, that is when the wicked perpetrate evil and the righteous walk submissively before me. And here are the words from the verse. Those who fear God spoke to one another. What does that mean? It means they were cautioning each other not to cling to the evil ways of the wicked. They spoke to each other and they said, let's not be like wicked people. Let's be God-fearing people, godly people who put God first. Let's not cling to the evil ways of the wicked. And as for me, says God, I have not forgotten the conversation of those who fear God. Even though I am not quick to reward, nonetheless, he says, I listened, God listened and he heard. And I commanded to write a book of remembrance for their sake. Could there be anything more appropriate? Could there be anything more relevant to us right now in the month of Elul as we're getting ready for Rosh Hashanah? And on that holy day, the Almighty God, before whom we will stand and give a reckoning of our entire year, he's going to crack out a book of remembrance and everybody's name is in it. And he's going to write down a check mark or a goose egg if you had a good year or a bad year, depending upon the year. My younger brother was in Adelphi Yeshiva back in the day, and he had a teacher, Mr. Whitson, and he would say to the boys, did you do your homework? No? Okay, then you get a goose egg. You get a zero for that. Who wants a goose egg in the book of remembrance next to his name? Bad enough if Mr. Whitson wrote it in the Adelphi Yeshiva, New Jersey, back in the day. Nobody wants a goose egg next to his name in the book of remembrance. So the Almighty is saying, when you God-fearing people get together and talk and speak to each other, to inspire each other, to cling to a godly way, I listen and I hear you, and I write in a book of remembrance for your sake. And he continues, and their words they spoke to each other will be preserved for that day which I appoint as my particular day. Those words come up. Those words are in the Nevuah. On that day which I appoint as my particular day, those words are going to come back. They're going to be preserved. The words that you spoke to each other to stay on the straight and narrow, it's not easy. We all understand it. Constant tests, philosophical tests. Every day we're confronted by it. Why did this little girl have to pass away? Why did that little boy die in a hit and run? Why did a kala of 4 or 5 days electrocuted in Israel in a bathtub didn't even see the end of her sheva brachas, according to one of the blogs that I look at? Incredibly tragic and sad stuff. Our job is to try to inspire each other that despite all the tests and despite all the pain and suffering that we go through as a nation, and in a personal way, we got to stay on the straight and narrow. And when we do that, when we do inspire each other, and we speak these words of inspiration, Those words, he says, according to Malachi the prophet, will be preserved for that day which I appoint as my particular day, meaning the day which I stored away and set aside to pay my reward. Then I will show you the difference between the righteous and the wicked. So hang in there, people. Hang in there for the day of reward that the Almighty will give to all those good people in Klal Yisrael who kept it going and stayed on the straight and narrow despite all the tests. I'm on page 93, second paragraph. Thus Malachi, the last prophet, foretold what would happen to us at the end of days during the birth pangs of Mashiach. Troubles will besiege us to such a degree that some people will say, it is useless to serve God. And what profit is there that we should keep his Torah? And everyone who does evil is good in the eyes of God, and he favors them. And where is the God of justice? That's their question. This is exactly, he writes, what we hear today during these bitter times that have befallen us. And truly, truly, during the Holocaust, he writes perfectly, sensible. People must have been saying that back and forth in Auschwitz. What are we doing serving God? Look where it got us. We're here in the barracks. Tomorrow we're going to be smoke. What's going on? Why do we bother serving God? Friends, we serve God because he created us and he told us to. And if we have a short life, that's how long we stay in the swimming pool. And if we have a long life, that's how long we stay in the swimming pool. It's sad. It's sad. I just saw a tombstone. I was looking up a guy that I remember from high school. And you put in these names, you put in a name and pictures and stuff come up. And a Jewish tombstone came up. A little boy named Joshua. He lived from November 19 to November 20. He lived one day. Friends, it's not uncommon. Children pass away at the earliest stages. They pass away in utero. They pass away after birth. They pass away after a year. There are accidents. It's tragic. It's horrific. It's incredibly saddening. What am I to do about it? What are we all to do about it? There's nothing. God's in charge. He decides. If you wake up in the morning, friends, thank the Almighty for the favor that he did you, because some people don't wake up in the morning. I know that personally. I lost my brother-in-law. He didn't wake up in the morning. So when you do make sure to say those words, Moda ani lefanecha, with real sincerity. I don't want to beat anybody over the head, but life is really precious. And some of us get much of it, and some of us don't. Just read in the newspaper about a Jewish man lived to 114 years old. 114 years. He was born in 1903. He lived in Israel. A Jewish guy. 1 month shy of 114. He lives 114 years, and one little boy lives one day. Go make sense out of that, people. Well, of course you can't. There's no way to do it. So we got to just thank the Almighty if we have a day more of life, and we move forward and we fill it to the brim with good stuff. Middle of page 93. However, those who fear and cling to Hashem spoke to one another, cautioning each other not to cling to their evil ways. And he's drawing a contrast between the people during the war who are saying, who needs to serve God? Makes no sense. You don't get anything out of it. And he contrasts that with the people, as Nidbru Yirei Hashem. Then those who feared God got together and spoke to each other. Those who fear and cling to God spoke to one another, not to cling to their evil ways. They strengthened and encouraged each other. As Isaiah says, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. What is the Jewish approach to life? Isaiah spells it out. In chapter 8, verse 17, I will await God who conceals his face from the house of Yaakov, and I will hope for him. You know, people, that is such a beautiful verse. It bears some repetition. Let's make this our motto. I will await God who conceals his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope for him. Isaiah 8, verse 17. That is to say, even though God conceals his face from the house of Jacob, I will await, and I will hope for Hashem. The Holy One hears and pays attention to these words spoken during times of trouble by those who fear him. He writes them down in a book of remembrance. And afterwards, on the day of recompense and salvation, the Almighty will show the difference between those who clung to him and those who strayed from him. Let's be in the camp of the former, those who clung to him. He writes, bottom paragraph 93, it seems to me that Daniel was referring to these righteous people who were written in the book of remembrance. When he said, this is the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1, and at that time, everyone who will be found written in the book will escape. You know, people, we're living in end times. And we do discuss it as a people, and we're doing it right now. It's fascinating. You have to come on to these guys on TV. We have it right here. At that time, everyone who will be found written in the book will escape. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. That is to say, those who clung to the Almighty, even during times of divine concealment, and who were written in a book of remembrance, will escape the hardships of the birth pangs of Mashiach. He writes, I later discovered that one of the commentators of the Tanakh interprets this verse in the same manner. That is, Daniel was referring to the book about which Malachi had prophesied. They're talking about the same book. Everyone being found written in the book. What book? What book is Daniel talking about? The one that Malachi was talking about. The book of remembrance. And who were these commentators of the Bible? Well, such heavy hitters as Rav Sadia Gaon, the Ibn Ezra, the Matsudas David, and the Malbim. You know what? Good enough for me. That book is the one and the same that Daniel's talking about. Those people will escape. The God-fearing ones. The ones who inspire each other against all odds and say, hey, let's not lose the faith. We're very close. Let's not fumble that ball as we approach the end zone. Have you ever seen that? I don't want to interject too much levity into this, but if you follow football like I do, I enjoy professional in college, every so often there's a real grandstander who's running away from all the defensemen and he's approaching the end zone and he puts the ball out, he stretches the ball out and he drops it and then he kicks it and then the other team recovers it. It's not that uncommon. Craziness happens once in a while because people want to just show off. Instead of taking the ball and safely putting it into their arm and running like the wind and getting into the end zone and scoring the points, oh no, they got to put on a show. There's no time for that. We've got to get the ball into the end zone and score that touchdown, people. Top of page 94. Rabbi Teichtal writes, and now as I prepare the material for printing, I don't have any books. Therefore, I'm unable to cite the exact location. You realize this man wrote this entire book from memory? It's just the most remarkable thing. Top of 94. Therefore, he writes, every Jew will certainly strengthen himself during these difficult times and guard himself from slipping, because the time will surely come when the prophecy will be fulfilled. And the difference between those who serve God and those who don't will become apparent. Each Jew will live up to the prayer. And what's the prayer? It's in the Tachanun. U'v'chol zo shimcha lo shachachnu. And despite all this, we have not forgotten your name. Every Jew will live up to that prayer. Despite all this aggravation, we have not forgotten your name. It is worthwhile, he writes, it is worthwhile for us to bear the heavy burden of exile on account of the great reward that the Almighty will bestow upon us on the day that he will appoint as his particular day. For on that day, God will reward each individual based on the deeds that he performed with God. And he sends us to a footnote, number 9. Based on Vayikra Rabbah 27, little paragraph 2, and Midrash Tanchuma in the Parsha of Emor, see chapter 7 there. This is what it says in the Midrashim. In the future, a heavenly voice will thunder at the tops of the mountains and say, whoever acted with God, let him come and receive his reward. Friends, don't you want to be there? Don't we all want to be there? Don't we all want to be able to be called those who acted with God? Don't we all want to be called Az Nibru Yirei Hashem? Then those who fear the Almighty gathered together and spoke to each other. Don't we all want to be written in that book of remembrance? And now in the middle of page 94, Roman numeral 2, big headline, big paragraph chunk. Must be a better word for that. Why must Mashiach come by way of afflictions? Here's the question. Question of the day. Why must Mashiach come by way of afflictions? Middle of page 94. He writes, it seems, however, quite incomprehensible why Hashem would do such a thing. Why would he bring us Mashiach by way of great afflictions? Is Hashem incapable? God forbid. Is he incapable of saving us? He writes, Chas v'shalom, is God incapable of saving us without misfortunes? Could our righteous Mashiach not come with an overabundance of good? He writes, the Or HaChaim HaKadosh reveals the answer with his Ruach HaKodesh, with his Holy Spirit. He writes, the Or HaChaim explains that there are actually two aspects of the coming of Mashiach. The first is one of loftiness and grandeur, which is expressed by Chazal as, if they're worthy. The Gemara in Sanhedrin 98a talks about the Jewish people getting Mashiach one way or the other, because there's some talk that he'll come with the clouds in great glory, with great loftiness, as he writes, with great grandeur, and he's also going to come walking in, poor and humble on a donkey. Well, what's it going to be? Well, the rabbis of the Talmud, if you've ever studied Talmud, you know that they're awfully good at differentiating between this and that and being able to answer both. And they do it over here as well as they ever have. The first one is loftiness and grandeur, as if to say that's going to happen if the Jewish people are worthy. The second describes a situation of poverty and distress. The prophet Zechariah alludes to this. This is in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Behold, your king will come to you, poor and riding upon a donkey. This is the aspect of that they're not worthy. Also see Sanhedrin, Gemara Sanhedrin 98a. So friends, it all depends. For the Talmud, it all depends upon us. If we are acting properly, then the Messiah will come with great clouds of glory. If we are not worthy of his arrival, he'll still show up because he's got to. But then he's going to come poor and riding upon a donkey. If we do the will of the Almighty and fulfill his commandments, he writes, redemption will arise amidst prosperity and grandeur. If, however, we don't fulfill God's will, then redemption will inevitably come, but it's going to come amidst adversity, distress, and poverty. The hardships will serve as a substitute for the merit that we would have had by keeping the Torah and mitzvahs. See the Or HaChaim inside. You'll find that on the Or HaChaim's commentary on Vayikra, on Leviticus 25, verses 25 to 28. Here, let me just repeat that most recent thing that he writes. The hardships that we're going to suffer will serve as a substitute for the merit that we would have had by keeping the Torah in the mitzvah. So God says, you can do this one of two ways. You're either going to do it the easy way or we're going to do it the hard way. It's going to come about, but it's going to be either easy or hard. Now, if you're going to do the mitzvahs, you're going to do it. It's going to be fabulous. You're going to be rewarded with a great, it's going to just be fabulous, loftiness and grandeur. You don't want to do it like that. Then we're going to send the Mashiach with hardship, distress, adversity, and poverty. And that's going to serve as a substitute for all the zchuyot, for all the merits that you should have had. Had you been doing Torah mitzvahs, you would have had all these great merits. Okay, you didn't do them. So you don't have those merits. Instead, you're going to have to pay out of pocket with pain and suffering. You either do mitzvahs or you get punished. It's one or the other. Mashiach is coming. Let's do the mitzvahs. Let's do this right so you can come with great grandeur and loftiness. By the way, before I forget, obviously this is a little bit in the future, but the power of prayer is great and good. Let me explain. It's not just that we prayed for the well-being of Gulf Manor Synagogue and that we've been answered by the Almighty a hundredfold. Thank God for that. I want to praise Him every day for this. But also He listens to everybody's small prayers. You ever pray to God small prayers? I do. I have a prayer. I said, you know, I haven't given white cells. I like to give blood. So I said to God, you know, I haven't given white cells in the longest time. I wonder when that's going to happen. When am I going to get that opportunity? You know, it's a 3-4 hour undertaking. I get to either take a long nap or get to watch Gone with the Wind. Either way, I'm going to be doing something for 4 hours. And when was the last time I did it? It's been a while. I wish I could do it again. So I got a phone call from the local blood bank here, and I'm on for this Wednesday to give white cells. People, the power of prayer. Do not ever underestimate it. You are praying to the one who knows all, does all, sees all, can do all. That's who you're praying to when you pray to God. When you pray to something else, nothing happens. When you pray to God, everything good happens. So keep that in mind. Small prayers and big, they all go to Him. Top of page 95. Rashi also writes in this vein. The Talmud, this is kind of, this is a little bit involved. I'm not sure if we're going to get into the pilpul of it. We'll just kind of keep it straight up. The Talmud states as follows. Rav said, quote, All of the predetermined times for Geula, for redemption, have passed. And this matter depends only on repentance and good deeds. According to Rav, who lived in the 300s of the Common Era, the 4th century, well, where are we now in the 21st century? I mean, people, I mean, that's 1,700 years ago, more or less. He lived like the era. He flourished in the middle part of the century, roughly. Rav and Shmuel. So, okay, so well over 1,600 years ago. And already he's writing then. This is before the Crusades. This is before the Spanish Inquisition. This is before Khmelnytsky. This is before the blood libels and the pogroms. And well before the Holocaust, obviously. All this wasn't going to happen for another 700 years. And Rav, in the 300s of the Common Era, writes, all of the predetermined times for Geula, for redemption, have already passed. And this matter depends only on tshuva, repentance, and good deeds. That's all that's holding us back, according to the great scholar Rav. But his colleague Shmuel said, it is enough, it is sufficient for the mourner to remain in his state of mourning. Rashi explains Shmuel's explanation. The pain of exile is sufficient for the Jews. They will be redeemed even without repentance. You hear this? Excuse me. Most amazing thing. Rav says, we're ready for Geula. It's the year 300. Let's get going. Let's just do Torah and mitzvahs and tshuva and mas and tovim and so on. And we are ready to be redeemed. Because everything that's already been decreed has already passed. Now, friends, this actually brings up a question that I had. And that I sent around my local community over here a year or two ago. And the question is, the rabbis canonized the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, the 12 minor, the 12 prophets, Treyasa. And they did that because we were going to need their nevuah forever, until Moshiach and so on. So the question is, according to an explanation like Rav, why do I have to have all those prophecies about the end of days? Do they already happen in the time of the prophet? Was he prophesizing 2,500 years from his own time, talking about the ultimate Geula? According to Rav, he says, all the predetermined times for redemption have passed. Everything that had to take place has already taken place. The first destruction, second destruction. I guess he also must have meant the plowing under of Israel by the Romans after Bar Kokhba, when they renamed the city Aelia Capitolina, and they made it into a pagan town. And they really did. I mean, they uprooted it. They drove out the Jews. They made temples everywhere and Roman baths, and it was unrecognizable. That's Jerusalem I'm talking about. And Israel, for the most part, was also Judenrein for a long time, except for a couple of Jews in Pikin up in the north. Fascinating story that is. At all events, according to Rav, everything that had to take place that was of a sad nature apparently has already happened, and now all we need to do is tshuva and do good deeds. Fascinating. So then why do I need to know all those ancient prophecies of the prophets? If it already took place in the year 300, what is Malachi telling me? What is Isaiah? What is Ezekiel? What are they telling me that's going to happen 1,700 years? According to Rav, my question is for Rav, what's shot in those Nevi'im? Why do I need to know those prophecies if everything already took place by the year 300 of the Common Era? I need some clarity. Yet it's yet another question that I've got to get some answers on. And Shmuel says, according to Rashi, that the pain of Gullus is enough for the Jewish people. They'll be redeemed even without repentance, and that's also remarkable. I mean, all you got to do is just go through exile, and that's sufficient, according to Shmuel. You don't even have to do tshuva. I never would have thought that. It always seemed to me that you gotta repent, you gotta turn things around. At all events, we're on page 95, second paragraph. I'm gonna skip the footnote because it's a little bit involved. The Maharal of Prague, but you're not gonna lose very much in the scheme of things. The Maharal of Prague explains the reason for our troubles. The Chevrei Mashiach, the pangs of the Mashiach, they serve, he writes, as the absence before the existence. The extent of the absence corresponds to the extent of the existence that Hashem will bestow upon us at the time of redemption. See the Netzach Yisrael. Okay, again. The extent of the absence, these pangs, these terrible times that we are going through, they serve as the absence, as the maybe the lack of seeing the Almighty in our lives, prior to the revealing of the Almighty in a great shining moment. So we're living through dark times and we don't see God necessarily at every single step. And when we do see pain and suffering, we chalk it up to, oh, it's a coincidence. Oh, you know, you shouldn't have been crossing the street at that moment. Oh, you know, these things happen. How did he, everybody's question at a shiva house, how did he die? Oh, XYZ. And the person says to himself, shoot, thank God, I'm not doing that. I'm not suffering from that unless, oh, thank God, this is not going to happen to me. I got news for you. Death is not some kind of exclusive membership club. Okay, you don't have to, it's not a members-only thing. Everybody's a member. Okay, we all pay dues. We're all dues-paying people in that club. It's pretty sobering stuff. To the extent of the absence, I interpret that to mean the seeming time in history where you don't see God. That corresponds to the extent of the existence when Hashem will indeed reveal himself, when God will bestow upon us at the time of redemption. I also found this idea, he writes, in the Siddur of the Yavetz, of the Yaakov Emden. And he writes over there, greatness and prosperity generally develop following the despair, which is caused by enormous calamity. Again, greatness and prosperity generally develop following the despair, which is caused by enormous calamity. The same is true of existence. For one of its four causes is the absence which precedes it. Accordingly, Chazal states, the chick grows when the egg decays. A Gemara in Temura 31a. This explains, this is the Yaivitz, this is Rabbi Yaakov Emden writing, Rabbi Tachtel is quoting him. This explains how we, the chosen nation, have declined so drastically in the exile before reaching a state of tranquility and security. The last descent has been extremely difficult, he writes. This is the Yaivitz, writing in the 1600s or so, 1700s. The last descent has been extremely difficult. Proportionate to the absolute and everlasting good that will sprout after it. Hence, the Talmud states that when the Jews descend, they descend to the dust. But from there, they ascend, says the Gemara Megillah 16a, as it says, he lowers it to the dust, says Isaiah chapter 26, verse 5. But also it says, our soul is bowed down to the dust. Arise, assist us. See Tehillim, Psalms 44, verses 26 and 27. The Tachtel says, I'm now on page 96. According to this, it is natural that there be a great absence before our great existence, as is the case with all existence. As the rabbi states, the chick grows when the egg decays. When the egg is caving in, and you would think that everything is going to pot and nothing is going to be good, that's when we get our shining moment. That's when the chick grows, when the egg decays, say the rabbis. Page 96 in the middle. There is another reason why the Almighty brings troubles and terrible persecutions before the coming of Mashiach. I found it in the words of the godly Kabbalist, the author of Sha'arei Orah, the Rabbeinu Yosef Jikatila. He was one of the great Kabbalists of the past. Even our mentor, the Beis Yosef, quotes him several times. In his commentary on the Haggadah, called Tzafnos Paneach, Rabbi Yosef Jikatila writes as follows. Quote, indeed, we must make a great and proper investigation into the reason for the Egyptian exile, for it contains a deep secret. Hashem, may he be blessed, he chose the seed of Abraham, and God placed the seed of Abraham in exile in order to enable them to receive the Torah. Had God increased the people and made them prosperous without exile? And had they taken possession of the land of Israel, and had they been successful upon the land of Israel without receiving any Torah from the Almighty, how could God have compelled them to go out to the desert? How could God have prohibited them from doing so many things to which they were accustomed, be it with regard to food or marital relations or anything else? If someone today is restricted from eating meat or drinking wine, he is greatly grieved because he has become so accustomed to these things. This is certainly true of the 613 mitzvot that pertain to all future generations. Is there anything more difficult for a man's drives? Therefore, Hashem was compelled to exile the Jews to Egypt. They were not permitted to leave, for they were subjected to the bondage of exile. Now, the top of page 97. And when the Almighty sent Moshe Rabbeinu, God said to Moshe, go forth and tell the Jews, you must accept 613 mitzvahs. If you do so, I will redeem you. If not, you'll stay where you are. This was the agreement in Egypt. As it says, Pasuk in Shmos in Exodus, chapter 3, verse 12. When you take the people, this is God talking to Moshe, when you take the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. So that's hinted at, that God cut them a deal, cut a deal with them and said, you either accept the Torah right here, right now, or I'm not taking you out. And when I take you out, I'm going to take you to the mountain. And I'm going to give you the Torah there at the mountain. He writes, this entire secret, this is the Rabbi Yosef Jikatila, this entire secret is hinted to in the Pasuk, Zeshmi Le'olam, this is my name forever. Also in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Thus, the purpose of the Egyptian exile was to enable us to receive the Torah. And it is the cause for the great reward that Hashem bestows upon us. See Rabbi Yosef Chikatila in his Perish HaAgada, paragraph 3. Look for the words, Baruch Shem Avtachos Ol Yisrael. First full paragraph in page 97, Rabbi Teichler writes, we learn from his holy words that the secret of the exile, meaning Egypt, was to generate a desire to go out into the desert and receive the Torah. Had the Jews been contented, they would have refused to go out into the wilderness and receive the Torah and accept prohibitions against things to which they were already accustomed. This also helps explain the afflictions that will befall us before Mashiach arrives. It is well known that this last redemption will be eternal. There will be no exile or subjugation following it. Furthermore, the Almighty does not want even a single Jewish soul to be lost among the nations. As it is written in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 12, you will be gathered up one by one. And the Pasuk in Shmuel, 2 Samuel 14:14, so that none of us be banished. He runs them together. You will be gathered up one by one, so that none of us will be banished. Now, Rabbi Teichler writes, now if the redemption would occur, if the Geula were to occur, while we live prosperously and tranquilly among the nations, there would be many, many of our Jewish brethren who would not want to leave. What are they lacking here in exile? They're wealthy, and they're prominent officers among the nations, like the Rothschilds and the Jewish barons, who attain distinction and honor, rising to positions of authority and prestige. Why should they care about Mashiach in the land of Israel? They have a Mashiach and a Jerusalem right here. They don't need a better Mashiach than the one that they have. Bottom, page 97. This indeed is what the wealthy Jews of Ezra's time did when they dwelt peacefully in Babylonia. Rashi writes that the proper people who dwelt peacefully and comfortably in exile did not ascend to Eretz Israel with Ezra. Only the poor and downtrodden went with him. See Rashi on the Gemara Kedushin on page 69b. And the words are, Vavina ba'am. Only the poor and downtrodden went with Ezra back to the land of Israel. This concept is cited in Sefer HaDoros. I'm on the top of page 98. Here's Sefer HaDoros. In his youth, Rabbi Yosef Shamash studied in the yeshiva of our brilliant master, Rabbi Pinchas Siegel, who served as Av Beis Din of Fulda, it's in Germany. In the year 1620, he quoted his mentor, the brilliant Rabbi Falk, author of the Sma, explaining the reason why evil decrees are more prevalent in Worms in Germany than any other community or state. Jews settled in Worms at the time of the destruction of the first temple. It's astonishing. I looked this up, and Worms does have an extremely old history. It goes back thousands of years. So when you think about a town, even though it's right there in Germany, it's got an ancient, ancient history. And according to this, Jews got out there to Worms during the time of the first temple. They were there during the Churban Bayis Rishon. That is 2,800 years easy, and probably a little bit more, according to some of the academics today. 3,000 years ago, Jews were in Worms. Can you wrap your mind around that one? I don't think that I can. I mean, because I keep thinking, you know, well, that's like, you know, Avram's time. I think that was 3,500 years ago. So give it like 2,800 years. All right. So give us 700 years from Avraham through the Shvatim, through Yetzias Mitzrayim, and through to the building of the Beis HaMikdash. And even that was centuries. And then you have 400 years on top of that. So it's like 700-800 years. So, okay, like 2,700 years ago, a very long time. After the 70 years of Babylonian exile were completed. The exiles returned to Jerusalem and the land of Israel. Those who settled in Worms, however, did not return. The people of Yerushalayim wrote to them. Can you believe this? The people of Yerushalayim wrote to the Jewish people in Worms, urging them to come and settle in Eretz Yisrael so they could ascend to Yerushalayim on the three pilgrimage festivals. And they paid no attention to this. And they replied, "You dwell in the great Yerushalayim. We will dwell here in the small Yerushalayim." This occurred because they were extremely wealthy and very distinguished in the eyes of the ruler and the Gentiles. This is during the time of the destruction of the Churban. And after the 70 years were up, they were wealthy so long ago, it just boggles the mind. They were that wealthy, extremely wealthy and very distinguished in the eyes of the Gentiles. This is why evil decrees have been renewed upon them more than any other community or country. That's what it says in Seder HaDoros. Rabbi Tachtel writes, "I would like to add that perhaps this is why Germany has always been a thorn in the side of Israel from the Middle Ages until today." And over here in footnote 9, he lists off so many, not all of them, but so many, many massacres and where they took place and the year that they took place. Excuse me, from the year like 1096 to 1229, the Crusades. And then in pogroms in 1181 in Vienna, pogroms in 1195 in Speyer, 1221, pogrom in Erfurt, 1225, Mecklenburg, 1241, Frankfurt am Main, 1298, massacres against the communities in Franconia, Bavaria, and Austria, 1321, the Leper's Decree, 1349, the Black Plague, and pogroms there, 1381, expulsion of the Jews from Strasbourg, 1389, the Prague Massacre, 1399, blood libel in Poznan, 1420, the Vienna Massacre, 1426, to, for 20 years, expulsion from Cologne, Augsburg, Bavaria, and Breslau. And he writes, there's simply not enough space. I guess maybe this is Rabbi Lichtman. There's not enough space to record all the tragedies that have befallen the Jews from then until the Holocaust. Let us just point out that the modern anti-Semitic movement was conceived in the impurity of Germany, both in terms of the racist anti-Jewish ideology. Here he says, take a look at Friedrich Reiss, Karl Deering, Richard Wagner, Chamberlain, and Rosenberg, and the consequent actions, for example, of Adolf Stucker, Karl Luger, Hitler, Yimach Shemam, all out of Germany. Incredible. We're now on the top of page 99. I'll be able to knock out one paragraph, keeping you within schedule. Top of 99. In any event, Rabbi Tachtel writes, we see that they were afflicted with misfortune, evil decrees, and exile, because they regarded themselves secure in their land. The same is true throughout the diaspora. Since the Jews do not consider returning to and dwelling in Israel, the Almighty, through his profound counsel, constantly afflicts them with exile and harsh bondage, so they will want to return to Israel. The Yavetz also agrees with this. He writes that harsh decrees swiftly come upon Israel when they disregard Eretz Yisrael. See the Siddur Yavetz on Sulam Beit El, page 13a. Siddur Yavetz against the Sulam Beit El on page 13a. Take a look at that idea that people, Jewish people in Chutz Laaretz who do not want to go back to Israel will be constantly afflicted with exile and harsh bondage. He writes that harsh decrees swiftly come upon Israel when they disregard the land of Israel. This is true and clear, and it is the secret of the exile, as our Kabbalistic master explained. Of course, got to keep in mind, for those who question this, I suppose, I mean, maybe there are some, they're saying, well, our job is to stay in the exile until the Almighty fetches us with the coming of Mashiach, and we've got to suffer the blows. We've got to just simply take it on the chin. Maybe it's because of all our sins that we're doing, and that's the reason why we're being afflicted. According to Rabbi Teichtal, according to Rabbi Yaakov Emden, no, we're being afflicted in exile because we do not long for the land of Israel. Well, my friends, believe it or not, it's 1 hour. Time flies when you're learning Torah and having fun at it. We're on the top of page 99. We knocked off a good bunch of pages. Thank God we're really moving through the material. Thank God. Let us all get together next week, next Sunday night. Can't think of any reason why we can't. Wait a second. What is next Sunday night? What is a special night? What night is that? Is that... Oh, it's September 3. It's September 3, and I got nothing on September 3. I got something on at the Kollel here September 10th. That's going to be a challenge to do both. We'll figure that out. But God willing, we will be back here next week. So tell all your friends, everybody, everybody's job right before Rosh Hashanah is to bring in one friend to listen to the Shiur and really send it worldwide, global. I want to wish everybody a great week. Thank you very much for all those who attended live. Everybody have a wonderful week. Fill it up with Torah mitzvahs. And God willing, we'll see everybody back here Tuesday night for those who come to us and study Melachim Aleph with us, First Kings. We'll talk to you then. Till then, everybody have a wonderful week. Shmuel Plotzker signing off from Gulf Manor Synagogue's School of Jewish Studies in Cincinnati, Ohio. Have a great week and a good night. Kol Tov, all the best. Bye-bye.